If you turn, please, to Luke chapter 22. I'm going to speak on a passage that is very, very familiar. Luke chapter 22, verse 39. It says, this is on the passages I'm going to read this morning will be from the New King James Version. And it says in verse 39, coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives, as he was accustomed, and his disciples also followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. Verse 42 is my text, saying, Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. We know, I'm sure we all know the context of this. This is just following the Passover supper that Jesus shared with his disciples just before his crucifixion. He goes into the Garden of Gethsemane and he takes his disciples and he takes them, Peter, James and John, a little way more, and then he himself goes a little further to pray this. Father, if it's your will, nevertheless not my will but yours be done. And it's only Luke that records these words. We understand that Jesus came into the garden and various accounts in the Gospels mention various things, but Luke tells us this. And they're sacred words. I feel it's a sacred passage in a way. If it's your will, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. I think what I want to stress this morning is it man's way or is it God's way in our lives? Is it your will or is it my will in our lives? And these words that Jesus uttered lie at the very heart of our existence as human beings. Do we choose God's way or do we choose our own way? Jesus, at this critical time, reveals the fact that this wasn't what he wanted in one sense, and yet it was in another sense. He wanted to complete the work that his Father had given him, but he knew what he was going to suffer. He was going to suffer physical agony. He was going to be made sin for us. And he didn't want that to happen. But even in all of that, he was prepared to subvert his own will to the will of the Father. You know, when we become Christians, when we turn our lives over to the Lord Jesus, we have to accept this conundrum. We have to accept this challenge, don't we? We have to say, it's not my will, it's your will. We cannot come into the kingdom of God. We cannot come into the family of God without recognising it has to be his way, not our way. We cannot pursue it in anything of our own strength. We cannot attain it in any way. And we come with nothing. But God, when we come with nothing, when we subvert our will to his will, he gives us everything that we should be as human beings. For what he created us to be, everything is available to us. With just those few words, not my will, but yours. I believe that. I believe as Christians, that's the challenge of our lives as well. We have this battle. We know who God is. We know what he's done for us. We have an understanding of who he is. Yet we still want to do it our way. We still want to understand things in our own way. And for us, the question is, You could say it like this: how can a God who loves me let this happen to me? How can this be God's will in our circumstances, in our lives, in the events, current or past? Being able to say, not my will, but yours be done, I think lies at the root of everything that God does in our lives. If we want to exert our will, we will never come into what His will would deign for us. An acceptance of God's will over ours is at the heart, as I've said, of salvation, the point at which we turn our lives over to Jesus, and of sanctification, that change that He performs in our lives as we walk with Him. Now, this prayer that Jesus prayed shouldn't really come as a surprise to us, should it? Because we know that the Lord came to do the will of the Father. This was His purpose. This was His mission. And He says it many times. This is the reason for the incarnation, that that God became flesh and dwelt among us. That is just a concept that, of course, we cannot really get our heads around. Fully God, yet fully man, God became flesh, dwelt among us, for the purpose of doing the will of the Father. In Psalm 40, verse 6, it says this: sacrifice and offering you did not desire. It's a prophetic psalm. My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you did not require. And I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God. And your law is written within my heart. Or your law is within my heart. The time when burnt offering and sacrifice in the Jewish nation was what they thought was what God desired. This psalm tells us that it really isn't. It really isn't at the root of what God desires. He required the perfect sacrifice, not to cover sin, but to remove sin once and for all. And it says, it's written of me, it's written of the Lord Jesus, I delight to do thy will, a body thou hast prepared for me. And Hebrews 10 quotes this passage. It says this, let me read it to you. For the law, having a shadow, that's what he's saying, it was sacrifices and offerings, it was just a shadow, it was just a vagueness, if you like, of the true thing that should come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach it perfect. They could never become perfect in God's eyes. It was covered, for then they would have ceased to have offered the sacrifice. Once they'd offered the sacrifice, done and dusted, didn't need it anymore. But no, every year they offered the sacrifices. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats could take away sins. Therefore, when he came into the world at the incarnation, he said, sacrifice and offering, this is where he's quoting from Psalm 40, did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh. He didn't come as sinful flesh. He came in a human body, but not a sinful human body. Burnt offerings and sacrifices for sins, you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God. I have come to do your will, O God. Previously saying, sacrifice and offering, burnt offering and offerings for sin, you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. So, in one sense, in the passage which we read of the Lord agonizing in prayer before the cross of Calvary, shouldn't come as a surprise, in one sense, that Jesus says, not my will, but yours be done. Because he came to do the will of the Father. He came as his mission to perform everything that his Father had given him to perform. He said on many occasions, didn't he, only say what I hear the Father saying to me. Only do what the Father shows me. We know he was filled with the Holy Spirit. to perform the works of God. He emptied himself, didn't he, of his attributes, that he would be able to just, he laid them aside. He didn't take advantage of his power as God, but he laid them aside. He was fully dependent as a man upon the anointing of the Holy Spirit and the filling of the Holy Spirit and of the hearing of his Father's voice. He said, only do these things because the Father has shown me and told me. And that was his mission. He came to do his will. And, you know, coming back to that verse where it says, not my will but thine be done. You know, if we want to do the will of God, if we want to live lives that are conforming to his will, we can't say it's my will. It goes deeper than that sometimes. I think it's, like I said, it's the understanding as Christians. So why is it that the God who loves me puts me in this situation? Why is it that the God who cares for me and who I know and who has blessed me leaves me where I am now? We have to come to the place where we say, if this is for your glory, not my will, but yours be done. I believe that. If this is not my will, and it's your will, let it be done for your glory, Lord. Which is what Jesus was saying. And this wasn't just so God's will would be performed, I don't believe. That, you know, God had moved through men and women throughout Scripture who had performed his will, who'd done what he wanted them to do. And we know in the Lord Jesus Christ, he performed it perfectly. But there's an element here of fact in submitting to the will of the Father. Jesus perfectly demonstrated the requirements that were required to be our perfect sacrifice. Any deviation from the will of the Father would have been sin. Any deviation from what God had ordained would not have been the will of the Father, and therefore it would have been sin. He could not have deviated from the path that the Father had laid out upon him. And he exhibited the very nature that God wants us to exhibit, which is to lay aside our own will and to take on everything that the Father's will is for us. And living such a life as a human being, fully a human being, fully a man, Jesus demonstrated the opposite of the sinful nature. That's what I was just saying. We say, as the sinful nature says, not your will, but mine be done. And that is at the root of all sin. Not your will, but mine be done. When Jesus came, and these words display it so vividly, he said, not my will, but thine be done. He demonstrated the sinless nature. And this is our struggle, isn't it, always? God's will are ours, a battle of wills. And this is, as I've said, it's the root of sin. To go our own way, to choose our own way. At the expense of God's way and God's will. Isaiah 14 seems to allude to the falling of Lucifer, the archangel, from heaven, because he exalted himself, because he wanted his way, his will, over God's will and way. In verse 12, how are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How are you cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations? For you have said in your heart, I will ascend unto heaven. Pride will enter in, and pride is allied to our own will. We will, I will. I will ascend to the heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I also will sit on the mount of the congregation, on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, and I will be like the Most High. I will be like God. Yet you should be brought down to the Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. The Satan wanted to exalt his rule over God. His name, he wanted it exalted over God. You know, he sought to subvert God's will in the Garden of Eden, didn't he? He said, has God said? Is that God's will? He questioned the will of God. He questioned what God had said, that how was his purpose. And he tempted Adam and Eve to exert their own will over the will of God. This is the root, then, of original sin. It can be no coexistence. It's either our will or it's God's will. As I've said, at salvation, this is the first point. The struggle is turned over to the will of God. When we turn our lives to Christ, we have to acknowledge we're unable to make ourselves right with God. Our will, our way, will never ever bring us into right relationship with God. We have to lay down our rights. And when we lay down our rights, I believe, as I said earlier, we take up all the rights of sonship. We take up the rights of sons of God. But you know, man wants to cling on, don't we? We always want to cling on to what we think is valuable. And in our lives, in sanctification, time and again, come to the point of deciding that it has to be God's plan, not our plan. We have to say, Lord, I don't know why you're doing this. But if it's for your glory, not my will, but yours be done. You know, this is the fundamental theme of the book of Job, isn't it? We know he suffered the loss of many things. And he wanted to justify himself. He wanted to say, there's no reason for these things to happen to me. I've lived an upright life. I've worshipped God in my own way. I'm righteous. There's no reason, there's no justification for this. But he exerted his own will. He was exerting his own case, putting forward his own case, exerting his own will. I think if we come before the Lord in this way, and we say, no matter what you're taking me through, if it's to glorify your name, we follow in the footsteps of the Lord, don't we? We follow in the Lord Jesus' footsteps. I mean, in a sense, we make the Father proud because we're following in his Son's footsteps. If we say no matter what the consequences, or no matter not understanding why, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. It's a struggle for us, but in our struggle, I believe we have an example in the Lord Jesus. Here in the Garden of Gethsemane, we see that he struggled to do the will of his Father. Not he did it, but he said specifically, this is not what I want in one element, in one way. He wanted to fulfill his mission. He wanted to fulfill, but he didn't want to be made sin for us. Quite right, because he is a righteous, perfect Son of God. He said, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. He didn't exert his own will. He didn't perform as he could have done his own will. But he submitted to the will of the Father. And unless Jesus had struggled to do the will of God, how could he really be fully human? How could he really enter into what you and I go through? How could he really be our substitute? The scripture says he was tested in all points like as we are, and yet without sin. If he didn't struggle, as is made perfectly clear by the text, with doing the will of God, then how could we look to him as our great high priest, as the one who would go before us and say, yes, I am going through this now. This is what I'm experiencing. But you never had to go through that. Jesus was the ultimate example of one who struggled with the most momentous things, and yet he was the victor. He subverted his own will to the will of God. And in doing that, we have someone who understands our situation, don't we? in the things. The Lord Jesus didn't go through every circumstance, every physical situation you and I have gone through. But we have someone to whom we can turn because he is our example. He is the one who lived his life perfectly and went through tests and trials which we don't have to go through and to whom we can turn. He struggled, but he won. Hallelujah. He struggled, but he won. He didn't exert his own will. But by submitting to the will of the Father, he obtained our redemption. It says he could have called legions of angels to his help, but he didn't do that. He obtained our salvation through perfectly submitting to the will of God. We don't win by exerting our own will. We might have small battles, we think we win, but God is the only one who knows our perfect frame, if you like. He's the one who created us. Perhaps the clearest example of a struggle is the physical struggle that Jacob experienced. I just want to go to that for a brief moment. In Genesis chapter 32, we read the story. Verse 24 starts by saying Jacob was left alone. Well, we know what happened. He'd gone down and he'd worked for years at his uncle Laban's, and he had married two wives. He'd had children. He decided it was time to leave. He'd run away in the middle of the night, and Laban had pursued him. He'd had to make peace with Laban. And now he's approaching the land where his brother Esau, who he had robbed of his birthright many years before, lived, and he understood that Esau was on his way to meet him. So he's out of the frying pan into the fire, if you like, and he was left alone because he'd sent ahead his whole retinue, family and cattle and sheep. It says he was left alone. It's a strange passage in a way, but we take it as we read it in verse 24, and it says Jacob was left alone. And a man wrestled him with him until the break of day. And just an aside there, we can have input from brothers and sisters, we can have encouragement, but ultimately the wrestling with the will of God is with our will and the will of God. And he was left alone. And it says, a man wrestled with him until breaking day. Now when he saw that he did not prevail against him, he touched the socket of his hip. And the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, let me go, for the day breaks. But he said, I will not let you go until you bless me. So he said unto him, what is your name? He said, Jacob. And he said, you have no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. For you have struggled with God and with men, and have prevailed. Now, Jacob was a struggler. If you don't know that already, he was one who was struggled and connived, if you like. And in Genesis chapter 25, there's a precursor to this, when him and his brother were, before they were born, they were struggling, if you like, in the womb of Rebekah, their mother. In verse 22, it says, the children struggled together within her, and she said, if all is well, why am I like this? Well, that's the thing that we often ask ourselves, isn't it? If all is well, why is this? Why am I like this? Why is this? If this is God's will, this is my point. If God's will, why is it like this? Well, because it's God's will. Now, he gave her an answer. Sometimes we don't get the answer, just like Job didn't get the full explanation. The Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb. Two people should be separated from your body. One people should be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger. Now, it's interesting, at least in my understanding, that we don't ever read of Esau serving Jacob. The nations that arose for them, yes. But I wonder how much of Jacob's struggle was trying to take a place that he didn't need to take. Because he thought he somehow had to supplant, his name means supplant, to take the place of Esau. He didn't submit his will to the will of God, did he? He exerted his will, rather, over the will of the Lord. Jacob had spent his life struggling to achieve. He either struggled with Esau, or he struggled with Laban, as I've referred to. Now with a man who subsequently you realise isn't any ordinary man, this is a Christophany, if you like, it's the Son of God, it's God the Son coming in a human form prior to the incarnation. And he couldn't overcome. Jacob couldn't overcome. His will was broken, and he was reduced to clinging on. But God did something special with him, I believe he does with all those who say, "Not my will, but thine be done." He gave him a new name. And he said, "You shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. For you have struggled with God and with men, and have prevailed." When you read it, you think, did he? How had he prevailed? He's dealing with men. He hadn't struggled with men and prevailed, had he? It'd been a mess. He hadn't beaten Laban. He hadn't beaten Esau. He was running scared of him. He hadn't prevailed over God. God had allowed him to make that struggle. But God gave him a new name. And the name that God gives us isn't mired in the errors and the failings of our life history. It's not what our parents have told us or given us. The name that he was given was Supplanter. He lived up to that name to this point, maybe afterwards. God gives us a name that describes us as he sees us. Hallelujah. He gives us a name. Describes us as he sees us, not as man sees us. Jacob had spent his life living up to what everyone else thought of him, trying to take the place, of somebody else, maybe be someone else. But God said to him, "When you relinquish your will to me, I'll make you who you were born to be." Not in man's eyes, but in God's eyes. And he gave him a new name, and he called him Israel. A prince with God. A prince with God. And on the face of it, Jacob had no power with God or with man. He had some possessions. But in God's eyes, he was Israel. A prince with God. God changed his name and he gave him a name. When his will was broken, he said, "You're going to be a prince with God." God did this with other characters, didn't he? He did it with Abraham. Abraham became Abraham. We see in his life how many times he had to put aside his own will, whether to choose Sodom and Gomorrah or the beautiful plains or the arid plains. He allowed God's will to be exerted. When Saul became Paul, the Lord said to him, when he appeared to him, "Why do you kick against me? Why do you kick against the pricks? Why are you exerting your own will?" And he became the great Apostle Paul. Revelation 3 says this, "To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, in verse 12, he who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more, and I'll write on him the name of my God. And the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I will write on him my new name." I'll give him, he who overcomes, he who subverts his own will to my will, I will write him in a new name. In Isaiah 62, "For Zion's sake I will not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest, until her righteousness goes forth as brightness, and her salvation is a lamp that burns. Gentiles shall see your righteousness, and all kings your glory. Ye shall be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will name. You also shall be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no longer be termed forsaken, nor shall your land any more be termed desolate, but you shall be called Hephzibah, and your land Beulah, for the Lord delights in you. For the Lord delights in you. He delights in the one who does his will. Delights in you. I can't tell you what your name is in God. He calls you as he sees you, as he sees you, and he sees you with all-seeing eyes. Whatever you're called, what you think of yourselves and what others think of you, God has a new name to define you, to define those who follow his Son by relinquishing their will to do the will of the Father. The new name is what God has to say about you and about me, and it is true. We read so many things about things like social media where untruths are just populated for everybody to see. And that's always been the way with man. Lies. But what God says about you and what God says about me is true. The name he gives you, if he describes you, is the truth. Because he knows you and he created you. You might be thinking, well, there's some pretty difficult things that have happened to me. And as I stand here, I know all of you here. And so I don't make light of any of those things. But I know in God, he has a perfect will and he has a love for you that no one else has. He takes us through situations and circumstances that were different for each of us. But what is the worst thing that ever happened? Romans 8 says this in verse 31. It's a triumphant statement. But in the middle of it, it says, what we draw out of it, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is it that condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God and makes intercession from us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, or as it is written, for your sakes we are killed all day long, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor present things present or things to come, nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. He who didn't even spare his own son, and he delivered him up for you and for me. Shall he not? If he's going to do that, if he'll do that, the worst injustice in the history of the world, how will he not with him freely give us all things? Of all injustices, God not sparing his own son was the greatest. And that is the point Paul is making. And if God is prepared to do that for you and for me, he's prepared to give us everything that goes with it. And that's what he then goes on to say. Who's going to call us by our old name? Who's going to bring a charge? Who's going to say you were this and you did that? It's God who justifies. Amen. It's God who calls you by a new name. It's he who sees you in a true way. Not defined by your past, your parents, or your view of yourself, self-worth. It's God who defines you. I'm just closing now. Said he wants to give you a new name, but There's one name that doesn't need changing. One person who doesn't have to have his name changed. And we have sung songs this morning. What a beautiful name it is, the name of Jesus. Nikki prophesied that God the Father gave him the name Jesus. No idea what I was speaking about. The name Jesus literally means Saviour. For he will save, that's what the angel said to Mary, he will save his people from their sins. There's many Jewish children called Jesus at that time. But the only one who fulfilled the meaning of that name was our Lord Jesus. And because of that, because he lived a sinless life of subjecting his will to the will of the Father, his name isn't changed. It doesn't need to be changed. His name is exalted. His name is exalted. Now the name of Jesus is exalted in the heavens. That didn't used to be the case. Do you know that? The time of Abraham, the name of Jesus wasn't exalted in the heavens. It's because he came and was made flesh and dwelt among us, and was called Jesus. And he saved his people. He saved the people from their sins. That the name of Jesus is exalted in the heavens now. There is a man in the glory. There is a man. One of us. Standing before the Father. You can't comprehend the incarnation and the glorification of the Lord Jesus. But in Philippians 2 it says this, in verse 5, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be God, did not consider it to be robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance of him as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name, which is above every name, the name he gave him right at the beginning, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Amen. His name is exalted because he said, not my will but thine be done. Since the cross, since the resurrection, there's his name in heaven. It's the name of Jesus and it belongs to our Saviour. It belongs to the one who submitted his will to the will of the Father. And it's to whom every knee will bow. And to which every tongue will confess. Amen. Lord, I just thank you. Hallelujah. Thank you, Lord Jesus. You showed us the way that you said, not my will, but yours be done. Because of that, you are highly exalted. Because of that, the name of Jesus is praised by the angels and is exalted upon in heaven. I pray for every brother and sister this morning, Lord, every struggle that he's gone through, every concern. Pray for those, Lord, who struggle to turn their lives over to you. I pray, Lord, whether it be us on a daily basis, Lord, where we struggle with our circumstances. Oh, I pray, Lord, that as we look to our Saviour who is exalted in the heavens, we may obtain the victory that comes with saying, not my will, but thine be done.